Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. At Beth Emmanuel, we are proclaiming the vital gospel message of the coming kingdom of heaven. If you share our passion for this message, please support this teaching ministry and messianic community with your prayers and financial contributions. To learn how, click on the donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
Is it a little warm in here? A little bit? It's not too bad though, right? It's another Holy Sabbath. What can you say? You know, it's a holy Sabbath. It's a little bit warm. But here we are in beautiful, historic Hudson, Wisconsin. So just, you know, just make yourself comfortable and enjoy the holiness of the Sabbath and relax a little bit and settle in. And remember, we live in Minnesota. You enjoy this warm, these warm days. We live in Wisconsin. I live in Minnesota. You live in Wisconsin. You have to enjoy these warm days while we have them. So just kind of bask in the holiness of the Shabbat, because I have a very long sermon. You can blame that on one of our virtual congregants, because I received an email from one of our virtual congregants this last week. I'll keep him anonymous because I didn't give him a heads up that I was going to use this. But he's over there in Illinois, you know, where we keep those virtual congregants. And he's been listening online to the sermons for the last couple of weeks. And over the last few weeks, we've been learning theological systems and methods of interpreting the Bible, where Christianity has historically come to the conclusion that the Old Testament isn't relevant. And most of the followers of Jesus, as you know, most Christians, believe that the teachings of the Old Testament, and particularly things like the Sabbath and the holidays and the dietary laws and the ceremonies, of the Old Testament, that those used to be authoritative in days gone by, in the days before Jesus, to the left of the New Testament, in the days before Jesus, but today they have been fulfilled and done away with, etc. But my point has been that that particular premise raises a basic question, which I posed several weeks ago, and here's the question. Well, why did people have to keep the ceremonial law before the resurrection, but they are not supposed to keep it after the resurrection? And remember, by ceremonial law, I mean those aspects of the Torah which generally pertain to dietary laws, the calendar, holy days, purity laws, Levitical system of worship, including the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices that we read about in the Bible, and these kinds of ceremonies and rituals. So a few weeks ago, I explained how the second century church did this, how the second century church reconciled this through a method that I called allegorization. Allegorization. Or today, to use contemporary language, I suppose you call this spiritualization. And what that was, if just do a little bit of review, was finding the deeper spiritual meaning, the true intention of a commandment, and then dismissing and setting aside the literal meaning of the commandment. For example, we learned that the second century pseudo-epistle of Barnabas considered the dietary laws as allegorical symbols for personality types to avoid. For example, some people are kind of like swine. Some people are more like lobster. You don't want to be like a swine, like a pig, or like a lobster. What God was really communicating is, don't be like that. You know, don't be like a bottom feeder, and don't be like a pig, because they're always squealing, you know, that sort of thing. And that's what he really meant. He didn't literally mean don't eat them, which is a, you know, ridiculous thought. So that was Barnabas. That was the epistle of Barnabas, and allegorization. Then last week we got slightly more sophisticated as we learned about different forms of dispensationalism, both classical dispensationalism, which was introduced by John Darby and popularized by the Scofield Reference Bible, in which the dispensation of the law has been set aside during this current dispensation of grace. And we also learned about the older, earlier forms of church dispensationalism, whereby the old is just simply replaced by the new. The law is replaced by grace. The Jewish people are replaced by the church. So, this virtual congregant over there in Illinois is listening in on this, And he sent me this email last week with links to a news story, a Christian news story, about recent statements by Dr. Tim Keller. Do you know who Dr. Tim Keller is? Kevin knows who Dr. Keller is. Yes, right, he's an author. He's an author, he's a writer, he's a famous evangelical Presbyterian pastor, church planter, author, speaker, mover, shaker. Our virtual congregant felt that this article was quite timely and pertinent to our discussions, and so he commented sarcastically. It came with two links and a sarcastic comment that said, "Tim Keller straightens us out." So, for the sake of education, for the sake of illustration, for the sake of illustrating what it is that I am talking about, I would like to read to you excerpts from this piece and discuss it as we work through it. All right, just kind of read. So I'm going to read this. It's Tim Keller's you'll figure it out. But I'm going to read this and then we'll talk about it as we go. Okay, so. Tim Keller writes, he says, "I find it frustrating when I read or hear columnists, pundits, or journalists dismiss Christians as inconsistent because, quote marks, they pick and choose which of the rules in the Bible to obey." He says, "Most often I hear, Christians ignore lots of Old Testament texts about not eating raw meat or pork or shellfish." Not raw meat. There's nothing wrong with raw meat. "Not eating raw meat or pork or shellfish. Not executing people for breaking the Sabbath. Not wearing garments woven with two kinds of material and so on. Then they condemn homosexuality. Aren't you just picking and choosing what you want to believe from the Bible?" So then he spends a few paragraphs pointing out that it isn't just in the Old Testament. It's not just an Old Testament issue, sexual immorality and so on. But, you know, that also finds some testimony in the New Testament. But then he gets around to addressing the point, to addressing that objection. He says, "Let's get back to considering the larger issue of inconsistency regarding things mentioned in the Old Testament that are no longer practiced by the New Testament people of God." You should note that assumption. You've got an Old Testament people of God and a New Testament people of God. "Most Christians don't know what to say when confronted about this issue," he writes. And I say, "Aha, see, that's what I've been telling you. That's what I'm talking about. Why did people have to keep the ceremonial law before the resurrection, but aren't supposed to keep it after the resurrection? Even Tim Keller admits that most people don't know how to answer that question." Well, he does. He writes, "The Old Testament devotes a good amount of space to describing the various sacrifices offered in the tabernacle, later the temple, to atone for sin so that worshipers could approach a holy God. There was a complex set of rules for ceremonial purity and cleanness. You could only approach God in worship if you ate certain foods and not others, if you wore certain forms of dress, refrained from touching a variety of objects, and so on. This vividly conveyed over and over that human beings are spiritually unclean and can't go into God's presence without purification. But even in the Old Testament, many writers hinted that the sacrifices and the temple worship regulations pointed forward to something beyond them." And then he lists a series of passages along the lines of Hosea 6:6, which is often quoted by our master, saying, "I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than in burnt offerings." Okay, chesed, that's I delight in chesed rather than sacrifice. All right, so far so good. I'm with him. I'm with that. But based on what we learned over the 2 weeks, we should be able to tell where this is going. We are winding up for the pitch. We're winding up for the pitch, and what's the pitch going to be? It's going to be a line drive, or what do you call it, like a patch, a fastball. It's going to be a fastball, a curveball. It's a curveball. It's going to be, here's the curve. Here's the curve, allegorization. That's what's coming next. How can I tell? Well, because he says, even in the Old Testament, many writers hinted towards something beyond the literal meaning of these laws. Okay, that's where we're going. So when we find a deeper symbolic spiritual meaning behind a commandment, which is true, and there's nothing, and we're not saying the deeper symbolic spiritual meaning isn't true. We're saying when we do find that deeper symbolic spiritual meaning, then we can feel good about setting aside the literal. We can justify setting aside the literal reading, the literal meaning of the commandment, and that's allegorization. So, Dr. Keller writes, when Christ appeared, he declared all foods clean, Mark 7:19. And he ignored the Old Testament cleanliness laws in other ways, touching lepers and dead bodies. So according to Dr. Keller, Christ canceled the dietary laws and demonstrated that the purity laws were canceled because he touched lepers and dead bodies, as if no Jew had ever touched a leper or a dead body before Christ. I would not expect Dr. Keller to grasp this, in all fairness, really. But Christ did not declare all foods clean. And we can teach about that another time if you'd like to. What that passage is about, Mark 7:19. I can teach that another time. But neither does touching lepers or dead bodies indicate a cancellation of the purity codes. Just because you become there's lots of things that make you unclean. Every time you become unclean doesn't mean that you're canceling the purity laws. I mean, if that was the case, there would be no Jewish people, right? Because, I mean, there's basic human functions that make you unclean, and that's not considered a cancellation of the purity laws. You get what I'm saying. Anyway, Dr. Keller's perspective, you know, this, which is, look, it's, I don't know you, Dr. Keller, and I'm not, this is not any, not personal. this is just the mainstream Christian perspective. It indicates that Jesus canceled the dietary codes and the purity laws, and he writes, the reason that he did this is clear. When he died on the cross, the veil in the temple tore, showing that he had done away with the need for the entire sacrificial system with all its cleanliness laws. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice for sin, and now Jesus makes us clean. So, according to Dr. Keller, and he's only speaking from mainstream Christian thought, so give the guy a break, would you? The tearing of the temple, the veil in the temple, is proof that the whole Levitical system is canceled. And according to this line of thought, you have to reason it this way. Prior to the moment that veil tore, if you wanted to go to heaven when you died, you had to bring sacrifices. At the moment that veil tore, you no longer needed to bring sacrifices. So prior to, you know, it was actually, you know, it's a bad swap, you know, because prior to that temple veil tearing, you could get to heaven for the price of a lamb, and now it costs the Son of God. You know, it's like not really an equitable exchange. But anyway, Dr. Keller says, you know, his point is that the dispensation has changed with the cross. A new era has begun. Before the veil tore, you brought sacrifices. After the veil tore, you don't. And what is this? This is dispensationalism. In other words, the dispensation of the law ended when the veil tore, and the dispensation of grace began. You see, this is perfect. This is great. This is exactly what I've been talking about. So how does he deal with Christ saying, I didn't come to abolish the law? Because then you think there's a little conflict there. Well, he explains, the entire book of Hebrews explains that the Old Testament ceremonial laws were not so much abolished as fulfilled. That's exactly what Jesus said. I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. Yeah. So wherever we pray in Jesus' name, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. That's his proof text. It would therefore be deeply inconsistent with the teaching of the Bible as a whole if we continued to follow the ceremonial law. Just let me read that again. It would be deeply inconsistent with the teaching of the Bible as a whole if we continued to follow the ceremonial laws. So therefore, Dr. Keller has demonstrated through allegorization and dispensationalism that it would be unbiblical to literally do what the Bible says. And he goes on, isn't this a great example? I mean, this is priceless. He goes on, he says, the New Testament gives us further guidance about how to read the Old Testament. Paul makes it clear in places like Romans 13 that the apostles understood the Old Testament moral law to still be binding on us. So we're going to make one caveat here. The Old Testament law is done away with, but not the moral part of it. In short, the coming of Christ changed how we worship, but not how we live. So our moral and ethical codes remain intact, but our mode of worship is what has changed. So according to Dr. Keller, only the ceremonial law has been canceled. And you know what? He's going to include the civil laws as well as he goes on. So governments, punishments, harsh punishments, that sort of thing. So this is all part of dispensationalism. The dispensational law ended, ceremonial law ended, but the moral law did not end. The moral law goes on. And it was this moral law that Christ particularly had in mind when he said, I didn't come to abolish the law. He said, I meant the moral law. The rest of the law I did come to abolish. Anyway, this aspect of dispensationalism, you could say, is extremely dicey because it requires dicing up the Torah. Here's how it works. You take a random law out of the Torah, go get a random law out of the Torah. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. What do you got there? I played Bible bingo and pulled a law out of there. So those of you who have been cutting yourselves and making baldness on your foreheads, God's speaking to you today. What do we got here? Is this a moral law? Is it a ceremonial law? Or is it a civil law? Because what we do is we divide, in this method of dividing the Torah, we divide the Torah into three domains of application: moral, civil, and ceremonial. Moral, civil, ceremonial. Moral means ethical, pertaining to your behavioral code of interaction with other human beings, I guess. Moral. It's moral. It's civil. Civil is like courts and justice and that sort of thing, and government and offices and institutions. Ceremonial law is the rituals, as we've been discussing. So the idea that it's only the moral law remains, so because there's three. You see that there's three? There's three Torahs. You thought there was one Torah, like when Hashem says, there is one Torah, Hashem says, there is one Torah. What he means by that is there's three. We get that. It's very confusing. Very confusing. He also says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You see how that works? It's math. I've told you this story before, but I'm running out of stories. Several years ago, I was teaching Torah at a local ultra-fundamentalist Bill Gotherdick Christian Bible school at Straight Gate Church in Minneapolis, if you've ever heard of it. This is a long time ago now. I don't know if it's even still there. But they had a wonderful little Bible school going. And during the question and answer time, one of the students stood up and asked, how can we know if a particular law is moral, civil, or ceremonial? Because the Bible doesn't seem to make any distinction. He's a clever boy. The distinction between moral, civil, and ceremonial laws is artificial. It's arbitrary. At no point does the Torah give any indication of separating between moral and ceremonial laws. The ceremonial laws of the prohibition on idolatry. Think about that. It's one of the ten. Don't make an idol. Don't worship an idol, right? Is that moral, civil, or ceremonial? It's ceremonial. That's ceremonial. That's not moral. There's nothing immoral about having a little statue to focus your prayers on while you're praying to Hashem. You make a little statue of make a little statue of God. It just helps you focus. There's nothing wrong with that. Doesn't that make me a bad person? Doesn't make you a bad person. That's a ritual. We're talking about a ritual ceremonial thing here, right? So that's listed right there with the prohibition on murder and adultery. These things we would probably say are moral. That's not so much a ceremonial thing. It's like, well, honey, it's just a ritual thing. No. But they're listed together. You see, they're right next. And the prohibition on working on the Sabbath is right there. What is that? Is it moral, civil, or ceremonial? So And the Torah doesn't make a distinction. The Torah says one thing's says sexual immorality is an abomination. It says cross-dressing is an abomination. It says shellfish is an abomination. And it's like, what's going on? Is the shellfish, what's so immoral about shrimp, anyway. So this my point is it's pretty arbitrary, and you still haven't answered me about this, shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads. I don't know. Anyway, I didn't have an answer for the boy. I just told him, you're right. The Torah makes no distinctions. And you know why? Because they're all commandments of God. And what is it that makes anything moral in the first place? It's only because God spoke it, because God said it. He's the one who defines morality. But if Dr. Keller had been there, he would have explained it as follows. He would have said, the New Testament continues to forbid killing and committing adultery, and all the sex ethic of the Old Testament is restated in the New Testament. If the New Testament has reaffirmed a commandment, then, and only then, it is still in force for us today. So only if a commandment is repeated in the New Testament is it still in force. The New Testament explains another change between the Testaments. Sins continue to be sins, but the penalties change. In the Old Testament, sins like adultery or incest were punishable with civil sanctions like execution. This is because at that time God's people constituted a nation state, and so all sins had civil penalties. But in the New Testament, the people of God are an assembly of churches all over the world living under many different governments. The church is not a civil government, and so sins are dealt with by exhortation and, at worst, exclusion from membership. And this is how Paul deals with the case of incest in the Corinthian church. That's a good answer, and he is correct. Unlike most dispensationalists who would simply say that the harsh measures of the law were changed or replaced by grace and forgiveness, like Jesus and the adulterous woman in John chapter 8, like that story, Keller explains, no, the situation is like this. The civil law is only enforced in a nation state under a Torah government. And that is correct. So he says, why this change? Under Christ, the gospel is not confined to a single nation. It has been released to go into all cultures and peoples. That's true, but not relevant. That's not why there's a change there. It doesn't indicate a change at all. Jews already lived all over the world under the Roman government in the days of the apostles and in the days of Jesus. And they already had to work under local Gentile governments, just like the Gentile believers. So there was no change. It's just a circumstance. So if you were part of the Jewish community in Corinth, you also didn't have the power to execute adulterers and Sabbath breakers. So you can't keep certain laws, especially capital punishments, outside of the land of Israel without a Sanhedrin, a Torah court of law. But in the dispensational mode, the answer is, well, because Christ changed everything. Keller writes, once you grant the main premise of the Bible about the surpassing significance of Christ and his salvation, then all the various parts of the Bible make sense. Really? All the various parts of the Bible make sense? Yeah, because you either then allegorize them away or consign them to irrelevance because the dispensation has changed. So he says, because of Christ, the ceremonial law is repealed. Because of Christ, the church is no longer a nation state imposing civil penalties. So it all falls into place. However, if you reject the idea of Christ as the Son of God and Savior, then, of course, the Bible is at best a mishmash containing some inspiration and wisdom, but most of it would have to be rejected as foolish or erroneous. So I wonder which parts he finds foolish and erroneous. No doubt, the parts that Christ canceled. So that's probably why he canceled those parts. He writes, so where does this leave us? Well, it leaves us with a Bible that's mostly foolish and erroneous, for one thing. But where does this leave us? There are only two possibilities. Here you go. Here's your two options. If Christ is God, then this way of reading the Bible makes sense. The other possibility is that you reject Christianity's basic thesis. You do not believe Jesus is the resurrected Son of God, and then the Bible is no sure guide for you about much of anything. But you can't say in fairness that Christians are being inconsistent with their beliefs to follow the moral statements of the Old Testament while not practicing other ones. One way to respond to the charge of inconsistency may be to ask a counter question. Ask them this: are you asking me to deny the very heart of my Christian beliefs? And if you are asked, why do you say that? You could respond, if I believe Jesus is the resurrected Son of God, I cannot follow all the clean laws of diet and practice, and I cannot offer animal sacrifices. All that would be to deny the power of Christ's death on the cross. And so those who really believe in Christ must follow some Old Testament texts, but not others. And there you have it. That's the answer to the question, why do people have to keep the ceremonial law before the resurrection, but not after, are not supposed to keep it after the resurrection? The answer is, if you are a believer in Christ, you cannot keep the dietary laws, the purity laws. Whether you are a Jew or a Gentile makes no difference. It would be a denial, he says, of the power of Christ's death on the cross to do so. You can't offer an animal sacrifice. You know, you could throw the Sabbath into the same category here, because that's also part of the canceled ceremonial law. If you keep the Sabbath, if you're Sabbatarian, that would be a denial of Christ's death on the cross. I mean, you can't make an animal sacrifice, even if you're Paul of Tarsus, living in the first century in the days of the Holy Temple, offering a sacrifice, as Paul of Tarsus did in the first century, living in the days of the apostles, in Acts chapter 21. You can't do that without denying Christ. Paul denied Christ. There you go. He's an apostate. From this perspective, and this is me, this is not Tim Keller speaking, this is the mainstream Christian perspective, there is no difference here in regard to Jews and Gentiles. So it's very clear that Mr. Keller has internalized both allegorization and dispensationalism, but there's a third assumption that he's making, and that is what I meant to talk about today, which is really the whole root of the problem, and it is the source of the question about the ceremonial law. And you know what it's called? I call it homogenization. Homogenization. Isn't that a great word? It's something, when I say homogenization, what do you think of? Milk, right? Yeah, milk. Homogenization means an intensive blending of mutually related substances or groups to form a constant of different insoluble phases. There, that was it. That's what homogenization means. So, in other words, to make it very simple, take milk, for example. When it comes out of the cow, it separates. The cream rises, doesn't it? The cream separates, and the fat separates, and you get these different layers, and it's, oh, yuck, that looks gross. Who wants to drink that? But homogenization basically shakes it up. You know, it shakes it up until it's all, like, totally mixed up, and to the point where it won't separate anymore. In fact, you do this with really high pressure. And that's how homogenization happens. You do it really, really high pressure so that it's all the same. It becomes one, all the same liquid. No separation, no distinction. And I believe that in early Christianity, homogenization is the problem. It is the problem, not a problem, the problem that originally created this question about the law being canceled. So it's not so much an answer to the question as it is a source of the question, which, as you know, I believe is the wrong question altogether. So what does spiritual and theological homogenization look like? It looks like everyone is the same, like the mythological American melting pot. All men are created equal, all men are the same. And it's inspired from a series of Pauline passages that I'm going to read to you really fast. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Romans 10:12. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28. There is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman. But Christ is all in all. Colossians 3:11. In himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. Ephesians 2:15 to 16, homogenization. All these passages are from the Pauline argument that God-fearing Gentile believers can attain salvation through the Messiah of Israel and enter the kingdom and the world to come just like a Jew can. That's the argument. Isn't that great news? That's really good news if you're not Jewish. You know, there's like, oh, I don't have to go. You mean all these wonderful promises that were made to Israel, I can tap into that too? That's great. That's good news. Paul was so enthusiastic about this good news, this idea that the Messianic era in the world to come was open to non-Jews, that he couldn't say it enough. Gentile believers are just as eligible for the kingdom and the world to come as Jews. He couldn't say it enough. But let's play a little mind game. Come with me on a little imagination trip. Imagine for a moment that you are a Gentile. I know it's hard. Just try to imagine you are a Gentile and a Christian. And you have read these passages from Paul's epistles. And now just imagine that you have missed the whole point about eligibility for salvation. Instead, you have read these passages to mean that there is no difference in duty to the Torah, no distinction in the eyes of God whatsoever between you and a Jew, no separate expectations. So you've read this to mean that Jewish believers and Gentile believers should be considered the same, with the same status and the same obligations. So you're imagining all this. Now, let's pretend, if you've got all that imagined, let's pretend that you are part of a predominantly Gentile Christian church community. It doesn't matter where. You could be anywhere. Where would you like to be right now? Imagine you're there. That's where your church is. The point is that pretty much everyone in your community is also a Gentile Christian. Then, one day, a Jewish family visits. This Jewish family comes to visit, and they hear the gospel, and they say, wow, we want to be Christians too. So what do? You begin to teach them and disciple them. You teach them. And when you teach them that when they become Christians, there is no difference anymore between them and you, right? We are all the same. That's homogenization. So when you teach them that there's no difference between them and you, that necessarily compels them to conform to the majority, even if they don't want to. The force of assimilation and social pressure will accomplish that within a generation. So that means that whatever it is you do in your church, whatever ceremonies and rituals you do, and whatever ceremonies and rituals you don't do, that's what the Jewish family will do too. And within a generation, they will be intermarried, and in another generation, they won't be Jewish anymore. And it's like milk. All one thing. Perfect homogenization. So, how does this create the question? You know, the question, why do people have to keep the ceremony alive before the resurrection, but aren't supposed to keep it after the resurrection? Well, it does like this. I mean, are you ready? This is the point. I made you sit here this long. Might as well pay attention now. Here's the logic. Here's how it works. Here's the critical error. Here's the reason the train went off the tracks 1900 years ago. It's three stages. Very simple. Stage one. The apostles didn't require Gentiles to keep certain aspects of the Torah, which they considered incumbent only upon Jews. Primarily circumcision, Sabbath, holidays, calendar observances, marks of Jewish identity, such as wearing tefillin, tzitzit, mezuzah, forbidden admixtures, and so forth. They did not bind those particular aspects of Torah onto Gentiles. This doesn't mean that they canceled them. It doesn't mean that they changed them. In fact, it means that they didn't cancel them or change them. If they had bound them on Gentiles and said, now as Gentiles, you need to start doing that, that would be a change. Instead, they just kept the status quo, the same thing the rest of Judaism was teaching in regard to those types of commandments. That's stage one. Stage two, because of that, when second century Christianity separated from Judaism and defined itself against Judaism, most Gentile Christians no longer were participating in those things whatsoever, which makes sense. They looked around and they said, those are things we don't do. Stage three, Christianity became predominantly Gentile, not practicing those things, and not sure why. Not remembering why we don't do those things. Why don't we do those things? This is in the Bible. We don't remember why, but there must be a good reason. Because on the principle of homogenization, they assumed that Jewish Christians should conduct themselves in the same manner as the majority, and they pressured them to do so. Therefore, the following false conclusion seems obvious. The ceremonial law is obviously canceled. How do we know? Because nobody does it. Because we don't keep these ceremonies. And we are all the same. So it can't be that there's different obligations for different people, because there are no different people. We're all the same people. So it must be canceled. That's the obvious conclusion. It must have changed. And when the religion changed, when did the religion change? It must have been when Jesus came. Obviously. It's very simple. It's very clear. It's very, very simple. Please notice this, though. We come to this false conclusion based on one simple mistake. We misunderstood what Paul meant when he said there's no difference between Jew and Greek. I've spoken about this before. I wrote a book on it. Ironically, the one law error is, of course, making the exact same mistake. The one law perspective says the exact same thing. The exact same thing as the mainstream. It is the mainstream Christian perspective with a small alteration. It's got the same no difference thing going, but the only difference is that this time we're saying, since there's no difference, we should all be keeping the ceremonial law. It's true. There's a lot of commandments in the Torah that we don't ordinarily do. It's true. You know, and the normal Christian, you know, I checked in with the Christians in the rest of the world, and they agree. We don't do that. Don't do sacrifices. Nope. No, Christians do not do animal sacrifices. But here's the thing, there's a reason for that. And it's not because the ceremonial law is canceled. It's not because Christ canceled the sacrifices. It's because the temple has been destroyed. That's what Bein HaMetzrim is about. That's why we're mourning the loss of the temple. The Torah forbids us to bring sacrifices. According to the book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy, it's a sin to bring a sacrifice outside of the temple in Jerusalem. There hasn't been a temple since the days of the apostles. So it would be a sin to offer animal sacrifices today. The Bible says so. It's the commandment to not bring sacrifices outside the temple in Jerusalem. Same thing with the purity laws, you know, contracting ritual uncleanness and that sort of thing. It applies only strictly in the context of a temple. The purity laws are vestiges of a very different world. That doesn't mean they're obsolete, doesn't mean they're done away with. If the temple was rebuilt in Jerusalem tomorrow, every worshiper trying to get into that temple would be bound by all the laws of clean and unclean. Similarly, stoning people, putting people to death, for, you know, strict measures, you know, stoning Sabbath breakers and rebellious sons and that sort of thing. These are not applicable unless you're living in the land of Israel under an authority of a duly ordained Torah court of law like the Sanhedrin. There's not been a functional Sanhedrin wielding civil authority for almost 2,000 years, and there's not been a capital case tried in just as long. And in fact, the Torah actually forbids vigilante justice. You can't put someone to death without a Torah court to impose the sentence. So most of the laws of Torah that Christians do not keep are laws that do not apply to us in the modern world, and that's why we don't, not because they were done away with. So this is not to say that these laws are irrelevant. They're not irrelevant. They're not done away with. They're not canceled. Under current circumstances, they can't be practiced. And that's according to the Torah's authority. That's keeping the Torah. By not keeping those laws, we're keeping the Torah. Some laws are incumbent only on Jewish people. Laws which the apostles did not require from the Gentiles. But that doesn't mean those laws are canceled, or that something changed when Jesus died in regard to those laws. Gentiles were never required to keep those laws before the cross, before the veil tore, and they're not required to keep them after the veil tore. Doesn't mean Gentiles cannot or should not keep them. I think you should all keep the Sabbath. I think you should all keep the Sabbath better. And it can give you lots of reasons why you should. And lots of blessings and holiness that will be, you'll invoke and profit from. But in the days of the apostles, most Gentile believers, you know, in the days of the apostles, they were in Sabbatarian communities. But they understood in the days of the apostles that the people of God are not homogenous. So there are real and valid reasons that we don't keep all the laws, and it's not, you know what? It's not picking and choosing. We don't get to pick and we don't get to choose. It's not based on allegorization. We don't get to fritter them away with our deeper insights. And it's not based on dispensationalism. It's not as if there was a whole game change of plan in the first century. In the end, if we divide the scriptures into those that applied before Jesus and those that apply after Jesus, they all lose their ultimate authority. And that's what's really eating Tim Keller, is that the liberals got him up a tree. That's the problem here. Theologians and men like Dr. Keller have become the deciding factor for us in our faith and practice rather than the Word of God. And that should change. Because you know what this comes back to? This goes back to Genesis chapter 3. The serpent, the garden, says, indeed, has God said? Is that what God really said? You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.